Thanks for listening to the podcast from River's Edge Church in Spokane, Washington. For more information or to gather with us on Sunday, visit our website at respokane.org. We hope this message is impactful for you and others as we pursue the way of Jesus together.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Matt. I'm one of the leaders here. Great to be gathered together and worshiping with you this morning. Hey, as Annie mentioned a moment ago, today is Matt Karsh's last Sunday with us before moving to Ecuador. So we're going to take a break from our series on Isaiah and the prophets for him to give just kind of a final word and exhortation to the church before he goes. But before we even get there, I want to invite Karen up to the front and invite her to share a bit. As many of you know, there's been what I've perceived as a really incredible move of God happening within our church, where more and more people have just been touched by God and waking up to who they are in Christ and operating more in the gifts of the Spirit and seeing the body kind of built up and released in a new way. And we have dozens of stories, so I thought, well, I need to just start asking people to share some of the stories and what this has looked like, because we believe this is the beginning of kind of a new way of operating that, God is calling us into. And so I've asked Karen to share this morning. Can I say a quick prayer for you?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Jesus, we thank you for Karen. We thank you for all that you've done in her life in the last few weeks. And I pray that you would just give her your words to speak now, that any nerves would just be calm, that your peace would come over her, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. So this is way outside my comfort zone. And if you'd have asked me 6 weeks ago if I would ever at any point be up here speaking to you guys about anything, I would have laughed at you and said, heck no. But I'm not the same person that I was 6 weeks ago. And also I'm a crier, so it's going to happen. So even though I'm super nervous, I'm also really excited to get to share what God has been doing in my life with you. So a little bit of background on me is that I was raised a Christian and I grew up in the church, but I had never really heard from God until about 6 months ago. And even then, I wasn't quite sure it was him, and I could easily discount it and say, like, talk myself out of it and say that it wasn't him. So for the first 29 years of my life, I had never heard from God. Doesn't mean he wasn't speaking to me, but I definitely wasn't listening. And I, at that point, just figured that God spoke to some people, but not others, and I was one of those people that he didn't speak to, which made perfect sense to me because I had never viewed myself as anyone important. But fast forward, and my story starts about 5 weeks ago when Megan was up here talking about her experiences in Greece. And after she spoke, I was crying a lot, and I couldn't get it under control. So every time I thought I had it under control, it would be like 30 seconds, and then I'd start bawling my eyes out again. And so my friend Anna Christensen, who's there, here, she came up to me and asked me if I was okay, and I told her, nope. And we probably talked about other stuff, but I don't remember. But she looked at me and she said, you should go get prayer from the people from the prayer team that lines the side. They were still praying for people. And the second she said that, I had automatically 20 excuses for why I was not gonna go do that. And I shared two of them with her. I told her that I don't even know what I want prayer for, so that just seems silly to go up there and get prayer. And secondly, if I go get prayer, I'm already super emotional, and I knew that was gonna increase my emotions for sure. And so I would be crying more, and I like had this fear that I would never stop crying. And those are the two I shared with her, but I'm actually going to share a few more with you guys too, because these are excuses that I've made in the past for not going and getting prayer. And I feel like God, week after week was tugging on my heart to go get prayer. And I just had all these excuses and reasons why I stayed in my seat. So the attention of it, so I thought, you know, I'm going to go over there and get prayer, and it's just people are going to, like, the attention's going to be on me, which is really silly because actually it's on God. But that's what I thought. Embarrassment of, like, being over there and, like, public crying. And I think these are all from the enemy, but this one in particular is from the enemy. I had this notion that if I needed to go over there and ask for prayer, there was like shame tied into it for me. I can't really explain it further than that. Like, it doesn't really make sense. But I just felt like this deep shame of like having to go over there and ask for prayer. I didn't want to inconvenience people with my problems. And it's just not something that I do. So I think I had this like, these like categories in my brain, like, you know, these are things I'll do. These are like things I'll consider doing. And like going and asking for prayer is like in the I'm not going to do it category. I don't know why, it just was there. So without knowing any of those other things, Anna took my hand and she led me over to the side. And I was secretly really relieved and grateful to her because I know that I couldn't do it in my own strength. I couldn't go over there and ask for prayer, but I so desperately wanted it. So we prayed, and we prayed for like 2 hours, you guys, it was crazy. And God just had word after word after word for me. And that teaching that week was on prophecy, if you guys remember. And I just feel like there was prophetic word after prophetic word for me. It was like a group of four people praying for me by the end of it all. And I just really felt like God had a lot to say to me. And the theme that was spoken about was about letting go and giving up control, which I went over there and I told him I didn't know what I wanted prayer for, so it's kind of cool that there ended up being this theme of what God wanted to tell me. And it was also about how I'm carrying the weight of the world on my shoulders. And what that boils down to is basically I was trying to be God in my own life, and naturally failing horribly at every single moment, but I didn't know any other way. I thought if I let go of control, everything would fall apart because I didn't trust that God had my back. So I left that Sunday feeling really raw and confused and physically ill from all the emotions. It was really good. Like everything that was said, I feel like made a lot of what I had previously thought not make sense anymore. So breakthrough didn't happen then, but it was definitely the beginning. And that week, God continued to speak to me and work in me the rest of the whole week, which, like I was saying, like I hadn't noticed God speaking to me before. And something that I confessed to God was that I just didn't know how to give up control. So it's something that I had previously tried to do. Keyword, I tried to do. And so I was trying to do it in my own strength. So it's like this weird thing where I would like try to give up control, but I was still trying to control being in control, if that makes any sense. If you're a fellow control freak, then you probably understand. And then at the end of that same first week, God revealed something else to me. He revealed to me that I, this is super personal. He revealed to me that I change who I am based on what I think others want me to be because I'm so desperate for their love and approval and friendship. And to the point where it wasn't just like friends, it was like people I'm meeting for the first time. I'm like, hi, nice to meet you. And then I'm like, okay, based on this, I'm like doing this mathematical equation in my head. You want me to be this person. And if I'm this person, then we can be friends and you'll like want to be my friend and you'll love me. Which didn't work either. So, but it was such like this ingrained thing that I had like been doing and I hadn't even been fully conscious that I was doing it. But once God revealed that to me, I was like, oh, that's a problem. And it leaves no room for me to deepen my relationship with God because my focus is completely elsewhere. It's on other people instead of God. And it's exhausting, like trying to like be all these different people that I'm not. I just really felt God kind of, it was really good that he revealed that to me, because then the next Sunday rolled around, and I was still in the middle of processing it, but I went to church that day saying, I'm going to go get prayer. And once it was time to go get prayer, I just remember like feeling all of those, even though I so confidently went into church saying, I'm going to go get prayer, I just remember feeling like all of those excuses come up again. And it was tricky. It was like hard to go up there and get prayer. But I knew based on the previous week that like God worked in my life and that he is trustworthy. So I did it, and no one had to drag me over to get prayer. So that time, the theme was about how much God loves me, and it was the same type of thing where there was just word after word from God. And you'd think that since I've been a Christian all my life, I would know that God loves me, because that's like Christianity 101, right? And I'd probably heard that God loves me since before I could even understand the English language, but I didn't understand it, not in the way that I do now. And while we were praying, I just like, it's like I felt God's love for me, which is like completely life-changing, and it changes everything. And I had been missing it that whole time. And knowing that the God of the universe loves me, it means that I don't have to go to other people and look for that love and that respect and that friendship, because the God who made the entire universe loves me just the way that he made me, which is really freeing. Sorry, I'm crying a lot. I'm sure the sniffs are annoying in the microphone. Okay, I'm getting close to done. Okay, so in the past 5 weeks, I've gone from discouraged, hopeless, and very depressed to encouraged, full of hope, full of joy, and free. I remember one morning I woke up, and the second I opened my eyes, I just had this giant grin on my face, which is super weird for me because I'm not a morning person at all. Sometimes I want to cry when I wake up because I'm so tired. But that morning, the second I opened my eyes, I remembered how much God loved me, and just this giant grin came across my face. I've gone from seeing life as a chore to living it excited to see what God is going to do around each corner. I've gone from having a prayer life that sounded like a broken record. I've battled chronic illness for 6.5 years. And so my prayers were very focused on asking God to heal me, trying to pray the perfect prayer or change my life in the right way so that God would finally heal me. I even went as far as to try and manipulate God in my prayer life by telling him that he needed to heal me so that I could do work for his kingdom, because I couldn't work for his kingdom if I was still sick. And I'm still sick, by the way. But healing is no longer the ultimate goal anymore. Not physical healing. It's definitely like just this gratitude that I feel toward God. And so now my prayer life sounds mostly like this. And I'm going to actually pray for us. So, and then once it's over, I'm done. God, thank you for your overwhelming love that isn't dependent on me being anyone else. Thank you for being trustworthy and for your guidance and faithfulness. Thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for my life. Thank you for using me today to proclaim your goodness, and please continue to use me for your kingdom and deepen my relationship with you. Thank you that you're teaching me who I am, and that when I live with you as king of my life and in your incredible love, I'm free. I pray that those listening will experience that same freedom. You are so good, God. Amen.
Well, we could probably call it a day. but I already asked Matt Karsh to prepare a message, so you guys get two for one today. Yeah, I don't know how to conclude that other than to say that God is amazing.
Yeah.
And thank you, Karen, for sharing. Yeah, that's beautiful. And I already told Karen and her husband this maybe last Sunday or the Sunday before, but Karen literally looks like a different person. Like, she visibly looks different than she did 6 weeks ago. And we believe God wants to just continue that work in the life of our church. That's not a one-off. That's a new normal for us. And so we're just believing that and receiving that as a church. And it's beautiful. It's the work of God. It's not us. But all of us, myself included, are increasingly learning to hear the voice of God in that soft, gentle whisper. And as we do, it's unlocking things in the life of the church. And so just an encouragement that everything that's true for Karen is true for you. And so many of us walk around with that year after year, decade after decade. Yeah, but it's not for me. And it's not true. It really is for you. And so just an encouragement to take hold of that. We're going to transition now, and I'm going to pray for this guy. Many of you know the story of this church plant actually started with him as a college student on a bus, not even yet a real follower of Jesus, not even baptized yet. But God spoke to him as he was going through Spokane, first time in Spokane. And God spoke to him and said, there's going to be a church here. And this guy really took hold of that. He carried that. He owned that vision from the time he was a college student and carried it. And that's why this church exists, because he really received that from God. And by faith, he walked with it. You moved to Spokane 4 years ago.
Yeah, 2015.
And started monthly prayer gatherings. My wife and I moved a year later, 3 years ago, almost to the day now, 3 years ago. We moved here and joined them and really kind of pressed in and started the process of planting the church. And I'm sure many of you have heard, but Matt and his wife Jenna are moving to Ecuador to become teachers at an international school there. And it's been kind of a long time. We've seen it coming for a while. You got hired like 9 months ago or something. But today's kind of a turning point in the life of our church, because he's the one who carried this vision. And so today is kind of the end of an era, the end of the Karsh era.
It sounds so epic.
And the beginning of a new one. But it really is this turning point, this new chapter in the life of our church. And so I just asked him to share from the heart. Say, hey, just kind of give a final word to the church before you guys move to Ecuador. So this also better be epic.
Yeah.
Yeah. No pressure.
I'm
no
going
pressure.
To let you down. I'm sorry.
Okay. So I'm going to pray for you, and then you can.
Okay.
It. Okay. Jesus, thank you for Matt Karsh, one of my best friends in the world. And thank you for his faith as a sophomore in college to receive a word and to carry it and say, no, if this is what God has for me, I'm going to do it. And I just remember him even approaching me, asking me to be a part of this thing, and turning him down. But he just, you know, was asking everybody. And I remember trying to explain to somebody just the zeal that he had for this call in his life. And I said, if he has to sell everything he owns, and just like buy a minivan and drive to the city of Spokane and plant a church out of the minivan, he would do it. And thank goodness he met Jenna and he doesn't live in a minivan. but I just thank you for his faith, God, for his determination, for his, his heart to follow after you no matter where he goes. And I ask that you would bless him, God, and speak through him now for the building up of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you have a Bible with you, if you'd open up to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And I figure since we're moving to Ecuador, we probably should turn up the heat in here and maybe go like 2, 3, 4 hours long for church today. So some of you have been in churches in other cultures where like 3, 4 hours is pretty normal. And Jen and I will get used to that. If you have your Bible, like I said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, we, like Deason said before, we're taking a break, and we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. It's an interesting letter because unlike most of the other New Testament letters, with the exception of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes this with a group of people. He actually uses the language of we more times in this letter than any of the other letters. It's 97% of the time in 1 Thessalonians. You can compare that to like the book of Philippians where he uses we just, I think it's 8 or 9% of the time. Language in Philippians is things like I say to you, I think, whereas in 1 Thessalonians it's this language of we say and we think. It's an interesting letter. And if you know the history of the Thessalonians, you can read about how the church was planted in the book of Acts. So if you want, I have the verse for Acts 17. Basically what happens is Paul and Silas and Silvanus are the same guy. A lot of people had more than one name. I know it's confusing. But Paul and Silas, they're traveling together through the Roman Empire and they plant churches. And what happens in the city of Thessalonica, which is in Greece, is they go to the synagogue. And they go to the synagogue and they start talking about this guy Jesus and what happened, how he died on a cross, how he's brought forgiveness, not only for the Jews, but also for the whole world. And there was a lot of Jewish women who responded, and then actually a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Greeks who responded to this message. And in response to that, we can read in Acts 17 what happens. It says, but other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So Paul and Silas, and evidently this guy Jason, who you kind of feel bad for, they face a ton of opposition. But it's not without purpose. Years later, they're able to write this letter to a church, along with this young leader named Timothy. He's from modern-day Turkey, from a city called Lystra, and they're writing to the Thessalonians, maybe around the year 50, 52. And we're reading this passage today because Deason said, Deason and Tracy, the elders, said, hey, you can actually teach on any passage you want, like share anything you want with the church, which sounds really freeing, right? You're like, oh, wow, I can say anything. But it's actually really difficult because if you think about it, it's kind of like planning out your last words. I mean, you want it to be significant, you want it to be meaningful, you want people to remember it, but really the question in the back of my mind is like, will anyone care? Will anyone remember it? What about it would be significant? See, the story, like Deason said, started for me in 2010. So I was a nominal Christian, unbaptized, playing football for Lewis and Clark College. We played Whitworth. I was on a bus, felt like God spoke to me, something really clearly. But really didn't know what to do with it for a long time. And then eventually came to a place where it felt like God had called me to be a part of this church plant. And I started inviting everyone from church that I liked. Matt Deason was part of that group. And I didn't invite people I didn't like. And at first, Deason said no. Like, there's no way I'll move to the east part of the state. I'd never do that. They root for the Cougars over there. I think you probably said something like that. That's Cougar country. Also, in the meantime there, Jenna and I met, and Jenna met me. If you know the story, I stalked Jenna for like 2 years before she actually met me. Stalked her on Facebook. It's super weird, but we're married, so it's not that weird. So we had our first date together, and I said to Jenna on our very first date, I said, hey, I'm called to be a part of this church plant in Spokane, Washington, and I want to pursue you towards marriage. I said this on the first date. So, yeah. So, if you're into it, that's where we're going to go at some point in time. And I don't know. I think she probably thought I was just kind of crazy, weird, overall, just an odd guy. And eventually that turned into yes. But really the plan was always like years down the road. I have been in the National Guard now for 6 years. The plan was to have like the National Guard career, to be pastor at a church in Portland that I was working at, probably build up enough experience and wisdom and be ready to go. And thinking like 2025, 2030, somewhere in there. And as providence or luck or whatever would have it, the things lined up and we moved in 2015. We were motivated out of a little bit of frustration. We were motivated out of a ton of joy and expectation. It was really an interesting time for us. But we moved in 2015, and like the first people we had dinner with was Janie and Tracy, who had called the church that I was working at and said, "Hey, we live in Spokane. What would it take to get a church plant in Spokane?" And this girl, Ashley, on the other end said, "Actually, there's a couple moving next week, so you should talk to them." And many of you know the story, but it kind of has gone from there. Once a month, prayer gatherings, meeting in the park, meeting in the Lutheran church in the evenings, and now in this building. So I think back on the last 9 years, and I think, wow, I have like 20, 25 minutes, because that's what I like to limit myself to share something that is meaningful. And I thought, well, I'm not the first person in history to have to like think about that. How do you end well? How do you end a message well? How do you end a time with someone well? How do you end mission well? Well, people like Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had to do it. So what I want to do, I just wanted to introduce 1 Thessalonians, but what I want to focus on is the end of the book. So if you flip over to chapter 5, it's the end of the letter. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're good speakers and they're good rhetoricians. So they know you're not introducing new information in the end. Really, you're picking up on themes. You want to hammer home some themes. And you want to give really practical instructions. You want to also maybe talk about some practical, hey, the next time I see you, this is what happens. Or say hi to these people because I miss them. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 is really the end of the letter where it starts. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you." It sounds like a cliche, it really does. To say it has been a privilege to serve and be a part of this church since the very beginning. And I say it's a privilege, not as a cliche, but as a legitimate thank you. I have had the privilege to work with really awesome, servant-hearted, hard-working carers, admonishers. And I could go down the list, but just a couple of people that I think of when I think of this passage are the people that we've gotten the privilege to pay at the church. So Deason works 40 hours a week. Annie works 30 hours a week for the church. And think of interns over the last couple summers, Ashton and Emily Myrie officially starts today. She's downstairs with the kids. These are people who, through time and effort and emotion and prayer and thought, they work hard. They work hard for the church. When I think of Annie and the amount of time that she puts in either organizing a worship team or herself preparing to lead us in worship every single week. Selecting songs, praying about how the song might line up with the passage of scripture that we're reading together, developing teams, finding new music, and then leading us over the course of an hour and a half on a Sunday morning to engage with God in a unique way. And Annie, I know you read this before, but thank you. Thank you for your hard work and your dedication. And when I read, acknowledge those who work hard, I know you work hard. And acknowledge those who care for you. You've cared for Jen and I in a really clear way. And you've admonished me. I mean, admonishment is like correcting or teaching, and Annie's done that for me. I could go on and on about people we've not paid. Many of you, there are dozens. I tried to do the math of like on a given Sunday, how many people need to put in time and effort in order to make a Sunday gathering happen. On bad days, it's like 10, and that takes a really long time. On good days, it's like 15 to 16, and there's people who serve with the prayer team, with sound and the slides, with worship, with the kids, set up and tear down. There's just a ton of hard work that goes into it. And I want to acknowledge those of you who have served. I would have died over the last 4 years. I mean, that's what I'm thankful for, is that the church has never been about one person or one personality or built around one person's gift sets. If it had been, it would have failed a long time ago. Because Deason and I don't have it all, and I'm thankful that what we are a part of has really been a body coming together, and I'm really thankful for it. And as I think about it, there are some less than visible roles within churches that still require a ton of weight, a ton of responsibility. I think of like the kids leaders downstairs. So a ton of responsibility, the spiritual formation of children, and not a ton of visibility. I mean, they're in the basement. You don't see them. It's not a visible way to serve. Set up and tear down. It's a ton of responsibility. I mean, imagine if you didn't have a seat to sit in or screens to sing words off of. If we didn't have that, we'd be limited in our ability to worship. Or think about the prayer team. Responsibility, like engaging people in this intimate one-on-one, sometimes tear-filled experience to try and connect people with God. But no one's coming to the prayer team and saying, hey, would you come speak at our national conference on how to be part of a prayer team? It's not like this visible thing, but that doesn't make it any less significant. And as many of you have, there is one person who served on all of those teams, and in addition to that, has put up with me 24/7 for the last 5 years. Our anniversary was on Friday. Jenna, through prayers and frustrations and hurt and joy and excitement, has cared for you in ways that you will never know, has worked hard for you in ways that you'll never know, and has admonished me more than anyone else. And so thank you, Jenna. I know that I would have either imploded or exploded over the last 4 years if it weren't for you. And Deason, I won't go long because it's like generally awkward to like celebrate the lead pastor. I just find it generally weird. But just to say a few things, I mean, I am thankful for your friendship above all. Yeah, I'll cry. But thank you. I know you could be making a whole lot more money doing something else. I know that because I have seen his paychecks. But for those of you who don't know, I mean, he's a trained lawyer, could be practicing attorney, but has followed this call of God on his life. And, you know, I think back to the way that Deason tells it when he said, yes, I'll move to Spokane. God told me if you go, I have to go with you. And I've always read between the lines there and thought, God probably said more than that. Like, hey, Matt Karsh won't make it if you don't go with him. And Deason's never told me that, but I'm pretty sure that's probably what God said. It's just been, I'm really thankful for each and every one of you. And I wish I had time to go around the room, but I don't want to make a four-hour gathering out of it. And the one other person, and just knowing how much Jenna has done for me, I'd say thank you to Abby, too. I'm trying to find her, but she's probably with, she's, Abby, you can hear me back there, I know. So thank you. If you have your Bible open, let's move on to verse 14. Paul and Silas and Timothy say, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So they're giving these final instructions. And evidently, in the Thessalonian church, there's these people who have become idle and disruptive. The language is actually reminiscent of like a Roman soldier who refuses to follow orders. Who like, hey, there's stuff to be done in the camp. There's a job to do, but I'm just going to sit down. I'm not going to do it. Everyone else will carry my weight. I'm not going to follow orders. I'm not going to do any of that stuff. I will just be carried along. And here's the hint. Don't do that. I mean, it's very practical. Even in the verse, I think it speaks to really the ebbs and flows of life. And there are seasons when we need to be encouraged. Seasons where you might be burnt out, you might be at your wit's end, you might need a rest, you might have returned from the front line, so to speak, and just be so You've been through the ringer and you need to rest and you need people to care for you. That's why the authors give these instructions. They say, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. My prayer is that River's Edge would always be a place where that happened, where people would be able to, who are, have gone through the ringer, be able to be encouraged, to be able to be helped, to be able to experience people's patience, and that you would be people who show patience, who help, who can encourage. And there will always be ebbs and flows of rest and work, right? But don't be idle and disruptive. The image that comes to mind for me is a military one, not the Roman soldier one. But what happens, and a lot of times, we have to like set up and tear down tents all the time. And inevitably what happens, it's not always the officers, but usually there's like five or six guys doing the work and like one or two standing and watching, right? And you're like pulling, it's heavy. I don't know why they make them this heavy, but they're canvas, they're metal, you have to put up a tent. And there's always like the one or two guys on the side being like, you're doing it wrong. That's not how it goes. No, you got to do it. No, you got to go to the other side. They won't step in and help, but they're free to make these comments about how it should go and free critique. And I say that happens a lot in the military, but my experience is that Christians do that a lot too. One like heart-wrenching thing that was told to me a while ago was don't critique someone unless you pray for them first, which would really curb my critiquing if I actually followed that. But let that not be us. Verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. It's that simple. Do good. I mean, I wish that those were like there was like a how-to in there, but that's all they say. It's natural to want to pay back wrong for wrong, to want to give back what you've gotten. If they've lied to you, well, I'm going to lie back. If they've taken advantage of you, well, I'm going to take advantage back. That's not the way of Jesus, and that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy remind the church about. Verse 16 and onward, the verses get shorter, and there's some really interesting statements in here. It says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's an old medieval Byzantine archbishop who, commenting on these words, said this. It says, he who is wont to thank God for all things as happening for the best will have continuous joy. To put it in more modern language, if you want to be able to rejoice always, pray continuously, giving thanks to God for what's happening. That's difficult, but it's a concept that I think is easier to understand if you flip it. So if you want to be grumpy all the time, here's what you do. Always wish that things were different and refuse to thank God for the things that you have. That's easier to see. But if you want to be able to rejoice always, pray continuously, giving thanks to God for what's happening. I mean, Paul isn't advocating for some sort of you got to always be murmuring prayers while you're at the store looking for produce. He is, obviously, into dedicated times of prayer. He asks people to pray for him. But what he's talking about here is like an orientation of your life outside of those dedicated times where you live in communion with, giving thanks to God. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. Now, I've studied those verses for the last, I'll say, 7 years. And I've always wanted to have like a good, concrete explanation for it. And the best one that I found was actually just the other day. So this is it. The Spirit being a holy fire. So that's the image you got to have in your head. The Holy Spirit's a holy fire. Don't throw cold water on those who, under extraordinary inspiration of the Spirit, they stand up to speak in tongues or reveal mysteries or pray in the congregation. The enthusiastic exhibitions of some led others... And then the commenter kind of has this note. probably the presiding ministers who had not always been treated with due respect by enthusiastic novices. That's the acknowledge those who work hard. So don't do it because you don't like the people. Don't quench the spirit. Don't throw cold water on it because you don't like the people involved. And don't quench the spirit because you've seen it go wrong in the past. But on the other hand, there's a courage needed not to receive everything, not to receive all pretended revelations as divine without proving them. It's built into the passage. Now, I'm delighted that over the past 5 or 6 weeks, many people have found a newfound, like, fresh hunger for God. People have been receiving things either that they haven't received in a long time or maybe ever before. And from the beginning, kind of share the story of the church, that's always been a part of our story. I mean, we moved here on the belief that God spoke to us. And from the very beginning, we were praying in our living room, asking for visions of God, what do you want to do? And there's visions of plants and light and the waterfall is God's grace pouring out on the city. And it seems like that is happening in the body for some. And there are many others who I've talked to and who maybe even are here today who are asking, well, will I get to experience that? Is that, how come I haven't had that happen to me? And I don't necessarily have an answer for that. And we've talked about it. How do you explain that some people pray for prophecy and get it and other people pray for stuff and don't get it? I mean, how do you explain that some people pray for healing and get it and some people pray for healing and don't get it? If you get an overly simplistic answer, it's probably wrong. The only answer that I think we can come up with is, I don't know. But that should not stop us from pursuing it, and we shouldn't throw cold water on it. Paul and Silas and Timothy, that exhortation they give to the Thessalonians, I think is good for us too. But it doesn't mean you get off the rails thinking like, oh, I had sushi for lunch and now I have this like really great feeling in my stomach, so I have this prophetic word from God, there's going to be sushi in heaven. Like, not everything that you necessarily feel is inherently this prophetic revelation from God. We got to test things. It should be normal that people feel led by God or guided by God or that God would speak to them either through scripture or any number of other ways. That should be normal. We always test them. The community tests them. The community weighs them. Leaders test them and weigh them. And always in relation and submission to scripture, every time. That's the way we've approached it from the beginning. That's the way we'll approach it from now on. It's just a good reminder for us. The authors then pray. They say, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God wants to sanctify you. He wants to make you holy. If you read, actually, the language of 1 Thessalonians, there's a couple points where the authors talk about God's will for you is something. And in chapter 4, they say God's will for you is to be holy. You want the secret? What's God's will for your life? To be holy. He is faithful. He will make it happen. Unless you like really resist it and fight against it at every turn. My question, as I've been facing, I'm like facing 30 in the face now. I'm 29, right? I know. Super old. 30 is the new 40, right? Yeah. Sorry. No? It goes the other way around. Okay. I don't know where I was going with that. Okay. What I have been facing with the age of 30 is I really thought that by the time I was 30, I'd have a whole lot more figured out. Like, I really thought that by the time I was 30, like, the holiness level would have arose. And, like, Jenna would never have to be frustrated with me because I'd be, like, the perfect husband. Or that I would never offend my friends, or I'd never let people down. I thought that I would arise to that by this point. And now I'm thinking like, well, maybe that's 35. Maybe by the time I'm 35, I'll get there. Maybe 40. And my question really for us is, will you be more like Jesus? That's really the language. It's not just holiness in kind of an abstract way, but Jesus is the model and picture. Will you be more like Jesus the next time I see you? So most likely, the earliest we'd be back is in a couple weeks, but we don't have visas and we don't know what's going to happen in the next 6 weeks before we move. But I'll probably be back in 2020 at some point, a year from now. Will you be more like Jesus the next time we see each other? Will I be more like Jesus the next time we see each other? If your answer to that is no, I don't know, or I don't care, let's pray together today. Paul, at the end of his letter, along with Silas and Timothy, say, "Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all brothers and sisters." So I played around with the idea, went back to our original founding documents and thought, how do you adopt a new policy in the church? And so I really played around with the idea of starting on June 9th, 2019 to institute a new policy where during the greeting time, we would have to greet one another with a holy kiss. And you would all have to deal with that next week. That was against my better judgment. So I decided not to do that. Paul's talking about like how you greet one another. It's not a command for all people, all places, all times, but there is a principle there for how you greet and are friendly with one another. But I don't want to focus on that part. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. I would love it if you prayed for Jenna and I. But I want to encourage us, more than just praying for us, and you know, we'll be moving, we want to find a church, we hope to get citizenship, we hope to have Ecuadorian kids that we can adopt. We'd love to be able to do that. So if you pray for us in those ways, that'd be awesome. But I have been confronted, as I have been able to travel or talk to people who come from churches from around the world, it's like every time they say, oh, we've been praying for you. Like, you know, we're in South Africa. I was with Coulter in South Africa, and hey, we've been praying for River's Edge. Or I went to Uganda in 2010, and hey, we've been praying for the church. And I just met people the last couple weeks who say, hey, we've been praying for you, and we've never met before. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, never met before. We've been praying for you. And I think, wow, I am so self-centered. I have literally never thought about you. And you have dedicated time to praying for us. How self-centered and self-focused can I be? My encouragement for the rest of our lives, for the rest of your lives, is to pray for people regularly who you don't see. Whether it's the churches in the Philippines that we partner with, and there's 8 churches in the Philippines, Janie and Tracy are going in August to encourage and teach. Whether it's them in the Philippines or churches in South Africa, around the world, maybe other people that you are connected with, pray for people you don't see regularly. It's a good way to turn ourselves away from just being self-focused and self-centered. The authors end with a really simple blessing. They say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." If you read through 1 Thessalonians, it's a really simple letter. There's really 3 themes: faith, hope, and love. It's a simple letter through and through. There's not a lot of argument about apostolic authority. There's not a lot of argument about doctrine. So it's real practical. It's real simple. They end with a very simple ending. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the love and compassion and gifts and kindness of our common Lord Jesus be with you. We're here. You're there. We have a common Lord. May his grace be with you. The grace of the same King that we proclaimed among you, the one that Jason believes in, who got dragged out of his house and beaten for, that same Jesus, that same King who motivated us to go from city to town to countryside, may the grace of that Jesus be with you. And I can think of no more fitting way that as we do every single week, we come to the tables, and my prayer and my blessing is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. At the table, we are invited by the grace of God to partake in the grace of God. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. God's grace is shown to us every single time we take from the communion table. We drink the grape juice, or we actually dip the bread in the cup. But we receive it. It's not something that we can conjure up. It's something that we receive from God. The new covenant. My last little comment is just that we would never take that for granted. Never get caught up in the going through the motions of, I go to Sunday, I sing two songs, I listen to someone talk for a period of time, I start getting hungry, I start thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch, and then I take communion because that's what everyone else is doing, we sing a couple more songs, maybe it's like profound, so I'll pray. Never take it for granted what we get to receive at the table. Karen, part of your story is so beautiful because you're just moved by the fact that God loves you. Which, the risk is, we hear that so many times that we take it for granted. The God of the universe loves you. The God of the universe poured himself out for you. The God of the universe died for you. We take it for granted. We get numb to it. We harden our hearts towards it. So this morning, I'm excited to be able to take it one last time with you. But I'll invite us forward this morning. Annie, if you want to come back up, I'll pray for us and open the tables. But just, let's not ever take it for granted. Think about, dwell on, meditate on what we actually get to receive when we come to the tables every single week. Lord, we love you. And you love us. And it doesn't happen in that order. It's simply a response to what you've done. Everything we have is yours. The breath in our lungs as we sing. The bodies that we have, the brains that we have to even think about and speak these things. It's all yours. You've given it to us. It's your grace. The fact that we're before you today is grace. The patience and help and encouragement you give to us is your grace. The energy to work hard and admonish and care for, it's your grace. God, as we come to the table this morning, wake us up and keep us from ever growing numb to the truth of what it is that we get to partake in, what we get to receive from you at the table. We pray these things in your name. Amen.